Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning in verse 26. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray together. Our God, enthroned in the heavens, unveil your law and your gospel. Reveal your truth to us. And by the means of us knowing the truth, may we be set free. For as Jesus said, "Continue in my word, then you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Lord, do this. Accomplish all your purposes. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. A young seminary student was in a liberal college with a liberal professor, not speaking here of politics, but their view of God and the Bible, very liberal, didn't take the Bible at face value. And he was preaching with his liberal professor in attendance. And he preached, and part of his message was this: unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will go to hell. Well, afterwards, the professor came up to him, and the eager preacher, younger man as he was, said, "What do you think, pro?" And the professor said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Young man, you have to be much more positive." Well, it was assigned the case that the young preacher would preach the next week as well. And again, the professor was in attendance. And the young man started his message this way: "After last week's sermon, I was told, after last week's sermon, I said, unless you believe and repent and believe in Christ, you will go to hell. I was told I need to be much more positive. So let me say it this way. Unless you repent and put your faith in Christ, you will positively go to hell." That's what the Bible teaches, and many shirk from the responsibility of believing and saying these things. In our land, we have a radio station known as K-Love. It is positive. It is encouraging. It became obvious to me after tuning in for just two or three days that only positive things would get on that radio station. Only positive things were allowed. Things that made people feel good about themselves. The Bible verse of the day would be a positive affirmation of God's love, his plan for us being everybody. Let me say this. The God of the Bible is the only one in existence, and every other god is a false god. And when I say the God of the Bible, I mean the God who inspired the entire Bible. Not just the parts we like. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us the truth. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. Now, this particular passage before us in Hebrews is not one that you will hear on K-Love, not today, not ever. That's because the author here speaks plainly of God's anger, his wrath, and the judgment of hell. The concept of hell is under attack in our day, not only from the secular world, you might expect that, but sadly inside the church. The reasons for this do not stem from the biblical text, but from a foundation of human emotion. You see, none of us, if we're honest, are comfortable with the doctrine of hell. It's not something that gives us wonderful goosebumps and feelings of bliss. No, quite the opposite. And we feel that after a certain amount of time in hell, someone should be let out. I mean, 10 million years, isn't that enough? We tend to think, though, that the sinner in hell is wanting to get out of hell and is now repentant. But without the stone heart taken out, he's rebellious even after 10 million years in hell. He hates the God that he knows exists. Man by nature does not seek after God. It takes God seeking man for man to seek after God. If you find yourself seeking after God, it's because God was very gracious in seeking after you. So none of us are comfortable with the doctrine of hell because by nature, think about it, we have more in common with an Adolf Hitler and a Joseph Stalin than we do with the holiness of God. Think about that. We feel for Hitler. We feel for Stalin. Isn't that enough punishment? That's because you and I have never seen with our earthly eyes the holiness of God. We've never observed with our eyes the glory and the majesty and the splendor of our great God. We've seen human beings. We haven't seen God, not with our physical eyes. You see, we are not comfortable with this doctrine because our foundation normally is a starting point that has its root in man. What's best for man? And if you start there with our feelings, how we feel about things, you'll never arise at the doctrine of eternal punishment. You can't get here from there. You can't do it. However, if your starting point is, as Proverbs chapter 1 reveals, the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, knowledge and wisdom has its starting point in who God is and what He's revealed and the fear of Him. That's the beginning point of knowledge. And though a man might have many degrees after his name and be very esteemed by worldly standards, if he does not fear God, God says you haven't started on the road to knowledge. Because lesson number one is the fear of God. If he does not acknowledge God, he might have many degrees and many accolades, but he hasn't started on the journey of knowledge. Our starting point, let's get a clue, begins with God and who God is and what he's revealed about himself in nature and in Scripture. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You see, it's only right that God would punish sin in the way He does. That's because of the severity of sin and because of the holiness of God. Those two factors demand it. Now, I'm in the minority here, and if you're with me in agreement, you are also in the minority in our society. But this is taking the Bible seriously, all of the Bible. What's conspicuous in our Bible is this fact. We learn more about hell from the lips of Jesus than we do from anyone else in Scripture. Jesus is known for his measureless love and, not but, and in love, he warned us about the terrors and the torments of hell. It's as if God knew that people would reject this message. And so if it was only Paul or Peter or John who talked about it, or they were the ones that spoke most about it or wrote most about it, we'd say, oh, that's just Paul. That's just Peter. That's just John. He's off on a high horse. But when it's Jesus, we've got to take notice. And God knew that. And so he entrusted the message of hell to Jesus more than anyone else. It's Jesus who reveals most about this doctrine of hell. And we need to hear this. We cannot separate the person of Jesus from the words of Jesus. They are one. In Luke 9:26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." My words. Me and my words. My words include his words about hell. We have two concepts we need to grasp hold of if we're going to understand our Bible rightly. Romans 11, 22 puts it this way. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. We prefer maybe one or the other. We're prone to dwell on one rather than the other. For Caleb, it's the goodness, it's the kindness of God. But the Bible is the kindness and the severity of God. Both concepts are found throughout Scripture. As we are about to engage further with the text, let me also say this. There are extreme, non-biblical ideas out there. I don't mind being extreme if it's what the Bible teaches. You might be in the minority, but if you're agreeing with what the Bible teaches, you're in good company. But there are extreme views out there. One is this: once saved, always saved. Well, don't you believe that? I believe the concept is right, but the baggage that comes with that statement in our evangelical world amounts to this. You say a prayer one time. You walk an aisle. You sign the card. You sign on the dotted line. Yeah, I receive Christ. Yeah, yeah. Whatever I have to do. Yeah, now I can live for the devil now. I can live a life of extreme disobedience to God now because I got my ticket punched. I was at the service, May the 8th, 2004. I've got it marked in my Bible. I walked the aisle, I'm in. That's what a lot of people mean when they use that expression, once saved, always saved. Now, I do believe once you are genuinely saved, you will always be saved because you're also regenerated and have a new heart that wants to do the will of God. And you will persevere to the end because that's the nature of the kind of faith he puts on the inside of his true elect sheep. It's all about him, not about us. But to many, that phrase, once saved, always saved, means, hey, I nodded my head to God. That means I'm in, I can live like the devil, and I'm assured of heaven, the preacher told me. That idea is rampant in our world and in many sectors of the professing church. Pray a prayer and your ticket is punched. Now here's the honest truth. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But it's calling from a true heart in repentance as well as faith. The passage before us has also been used as a proof text to say that you can lose your salvation. It's seemingly a denial of what we call the perseverance or preservation of the saints. And the passage is usually just quoted and the concept assumed. You can lose salvation. See, Hebrews 10, 26 and following. That's it. That's all you need. There it is. But we need to go deeper. The passage is usually quoted and the concept assumed, but let's go deeper today and look at what is said here. That's what I hope to do. Another extreme is that whenever you sin willfully, and we're going to read those words in the text, whenever you sin willfully, you lose salvation. You get riled up because of traffic. When someone cuts in front of you, you're not singing, holy, holy, holy. And so you sin by means of what comes out of your mouth. And so in some churches, you have to get saved every week and walk the aisle every week. Mean it this time. All right, it's the 4,008th time, but mean it. That would amount to our salvation being a very fragile salvation. Because you can lose it, like you lose keys. Yeah, I lost my salvation. I lost it again. No, that would be a very fragile, weak salvation, very flimsy. But Hebrews 2 verse 3 tells us we have a great salvation. You see, it matters what you listen to and who you listen to. On the internet, it matters where you go to church. With that said, let's look at the text. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, let's stop there. The word deliberately, or as some translations render it, willingly, is actually the first word in the original text. Willfully sinning. And notice the ongoing nature of the sin. If we go on, this is not a one-time act. This is a continuation in a sin. It's not a one-time thing, it's a continuing thing. It's a continuing willful act. For it to be willful, it's not something done in ignorance. And we're going to see that as we go. Notice also the word we. The author includes himself. For if we go on sinning deliberately, he's not saying this has happened to him, but he allows for the possibility. And I believe what we have in view here is similar to what we read in Galatians 1. Do you remember when Paul wrote these words? Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be eternally cursed. He's not saying he's done this, but should he do this, that truth would apply to him. That's what we're reading of here. We should all have an honest self look inside, not always, all the time, but with every one look inside, as one man said, take 10 looks at Christ. Amen to that. For if we, collectively, any of us, go on continually sinning willfully. Notice the next phrase. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. I believe this is a key to understanding the passage. The one going on willfully sinning has been sufficiently instructed. In context, the knowledge of the truth, that phrase, certainly would include in its meaning all that has gone before in Hebrews. By the time you've come to chapter 10, you've come through a lot. List some of those things and you'll be amazed. Jesus is God. That's the message of chapter 1. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses. He is better, 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 better. No matter what way and angle you look at the work of Jesus and what he's done, it is better than anything you have in the old covenant. It was just a foreshadowing in the old of what is now found in the new. The old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. Don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. And if you've been instructed in that, you've learned something. You've come to a knowledge of the truth. On and on we could go about all that we've learned about the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So this sin in view is knowing and willfully violating what is known. It's knowing the truth and then rejecting it. What do we then read? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why would that be the case? Well, because of the context. If you understand and you know the truth of Christ once for all sacrifice, and then go back to, in this context, animal sacrifices, going to a priest, going back to what you knew before, going back to the blood of bulls and goats, it amounts to a willful denial of the uniqueness of Christ. And this was a very real very real temptation for those in the first century in that setting. It's a willful denial of who Jesus is and what he's done, his person and his work, especially his work on the cross. He was able to say, it is finished. He'd done all that was demanded. What we owed, he paid in our place. So, in view is someone who's professed faith and now denies it. Who now professes something to the contrary. They're going back to the Levitical priest, back to temple sacrifice. This is one of the reasons many scholars believe this was written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It was an ongoing thing and it was a very real temptation for Hebrew Christians to go back to that. Really was. And by engaging now in animal sacrifices, you're making a profession. Do you know when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are professing something. We are saying something. We're identifying ourselves in what is taking place. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're saying, this is true, and this is true for me. But by going back to animal sacrifices, you also are making a profession. Everything I did in the Christian assembly was a lie. It was a lie. I don't believe that anymore. I'm now more comfortable going back, and I'm going to go back to what I knew before. And that to God is a treasonous act. It's actually a spit in the face of Christ. You now become the adversary of Christ. Why? You're rejecting the only means of salvation, the cross of Christ. And therefore, no sacrifice remains. Are you kidding? You've rejected the one sacrifice God accepts. He no longer accepts the blood of bulls and goats. Things have moved on. That's now obsolete. You read Hebrews. It's all about that. Do you know God does not accept every sacrifice? After the fall of man in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis, we have the two sacrifices of the two brothers, Cain and Abel. And if you remember, God accepted one but rejected the other. Do you realize He rejects all sacrifices that don't have His approval? He doesn't say, well, that's a good attempt at religion. I like that. I love your heart. No. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What words? This is what awaits those who knowingly reject the sacrifice of Christ. I would say this again. Verse 27 is not the verse of the day on Caleb. I haven't checked, but I'm pretty sure of this. It's not a verse you'll hear at Joel Osteen's pulpit and many pulpits in America. They don't want to go there because they want to bring a comfortable message. It's like a pep talk at halftime. You've done really well. We're just a little behind. Hey, Brad over there, you do a little bit more. We're going to win this second half. Is that what Christian pulpit ministry is? Preach the word, all of it, in season and out of season. Preach it when it's successful and people are applauding, and preaching when it's seemingly unsuccessful and they're throwing cats and dogs and tomatoes at you. Preach the word. That's your assignment. Preach all of it. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire, not just fire, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You reject Christ, you are an adversary of Christ. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Strong words. Now, in our context, I don't think anyone here is tempted to go and slay a goat or a lamb today, but we might be tempted to blend our religion or go back to other religions because we've dabbled with Christianity and we've maybe understood many things, but the temptation might be to go back and back to what the relatives believe, the ancestors believed. I was reading this week of a man just a decade or so who was an author in the Reformed community, and he is now a Hindu. That is someone who's deliberately, knowingly rejected the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And this is a warning. There are many such warnings, but I think Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are the strongest warnings in the New Testament. Isaiah 26, verse 11 tells us that God has reserved fire for His enemies. You understand the truth claims of Christ and you once professed it? It means you've probably been baptized. You understand this? Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. You become a church member. As great as that is not what saves you. What saves you is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. That's it. And to be the enemy of God is one who's known the truth and now rejects it. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Let's hold our place in Hebrews for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of our Bible, chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look with me in verse 2. If there is found among you with any of your towns, within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Back to Hebrews. The message is this: if the law of Moses demands the death of the violator, how much more severe judgment awaits those who reject all that Christ has done? Let's read verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, it's an outrage. These are words that are high in octane. Outrageous. It's outrageous to understand what Christ has done and say, ah, so what? It's an outrage. I'm going back to animal sacrifices. There's so much to see here. And what is a good Bible interpretive method is never take a verse out of its context. Do you know that? Let's read our Bibles in context. Verse 29, I believe, is a description of the willful sin of verse 26. You see, if all you read was verse 26, you can come up with the argument, if I sin willfully, there's no hope for me. Do you know, many are under that false teaching. I sinned, and it's all over. Let's take the example of a bad response in traffic. And you haven't yet confessed that sin to the Lord. You've committed a sin and you die. In some extreme places and pulpits, you'll hear that message. If you don't confess your sin after you've committed that sin and you die, say you're in a car crash, you will go to hell. Is that what is in view? No, I believe verse 29 in its context is a description of the willful sin that's taking place. Do you know all that? I would think 80% plus of the sins we commit are willful. So are we all losing salvation every week, like 19 times every hour? No, this is the sin that's in view, and it makes perfect sense in this Jewish context. What has the willful sinner done? Firstly, he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. Trampled underfoot. What strong language. He's walked all over the Son of God. Not literally, but figuratively, that's exactly what he's done. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Notice these amazing words. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. Gentle, but realize he's also God. God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace is a powerful Spirit of grace. He is God and therefore also omnipotent as well as omniscient. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, what do we do with that? I think we need to accept that. God is ticked. And he says, vengeance is mine, I'm going to repay. It's not for us to repay, that's his prerogative. The Lord will judge his people. We are so soft-tuned by means of the Christian world around us with the message love, 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 that we fail to realize when we read the book of Acts, there was very little of the God, love of God preached in terms of the message. John 3:16 is wonderful. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you think that would be the theme of the preaching of the book of Acts. I've read through the book of Acts a number of times. You know, not once did they mention the love of God. Now, would they deny the love of God? Of course not. But it was not the central message. The message was, there's a God, you've defied him, you're worshiping false gods, but if you repent and believe the good news of what God has done in sending his Son in the likeness of sin, yet without sin, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Repent, every one of you, and trust in Jesus Christ. That was the message. What a message. In love, God became a man. And that's the message. To save us. To live the life we should have lived. And die the death that we deserve. And he rose again from the dead. And has achieved all that the prophets foretold that he would. Verse 31. Again, not a popular verse. Not normally, unless you go in some strange homes, not a verse you'll see with a picture of a mountain. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you and I believe that? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, look at this man. He lived to be 96. He defied God all his life. He got away with it all. No, he didn't. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've mentioned K-Love, probably do it again right now. If that's all we hear as Christians, you cannot, over time, embrace the message of hell, not the biblical one. That's because the God of K-Love is a false God, because it only proclaims one aspect of God, his love. You see, that God wouldn't do what the Bible says God does, which is throw people into hell. The God of K-Love would come alongside and say, look, I love what's best for you. This might not seem good for you right now. You're on the precipice of hell. Would you please jump? It's going to be for your good. Do you see how ludicrous that is? No. You read your Bible, and over you hear that phrase, thrown into hell, thrown into the lake of fire. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. One man said it this way. People don't jump, they're thrown. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. That's talking about presidents and paupers and everything in between. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They don't jump. They're thrown. We could spend much time on that. We could go to other verses where it's very clear the same message is brought out, but that's sufficient for us in our time together. But I want to ask this other question. Could it be that the one who sins willfully here was a genuine Christian? Or could it be he was a professing Christian, not a real one? I would suggest to you that the context and the words we read here really scream the fact that this was not a genuine Christian, but he was around church. He was part of the visible community. We understand this, that in any sermon that is preached, you have the saved and the unsaved. You have the sheep and the goats. You have those who are embracing the message and those who are not. And many believe, I'm one of them, that this message was a sermon and it was to be preached to the congregation, the visible church, the church that people can see. Theologians make a distinction, I believe it's a rightful one, between the visible church, the church we can see, and the invisible church, the one only God sees. God knows who are His. And if you're His, you're part of the invisible church, known only to Him. You see, we don't look with spectacles out as elders and say, oh, on the 8th row and the 90th row, and yeah, you've got the glow. You're one of God's elect. Come in for counseling, and a couple comes in to see the pastor or an elder, and we look and we put the spectacles on that we get because we're elders. And we look and we see a couple and we see no glow. And so we say, look, we could do counseling, but it's not going to work anyway. You're free to leave. Do you know, we don't know the identity of the elect. So we preach the gospel to everyone, and God knows those who are His. And someone may look non-elect their entire lives and at the last moment cry out to Jesus like Exhibit A, thief on the cross. That didn't look that day like he was elect. He was cursing Christ along with the other guy on the other crucifixion pole, the cross. But suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that the one didn't look like a king, but was a king, had a kingdom, and would be ruling in it real soon. He says, include me when you get there. God gave him eyes to see. It was not because he saw some painting somewhere. He saw the most brutal, imaginary scene imaginable to man, and he was able with spiritual eyes to see the Christ who he is. That's what happens when you come to Christ. And Jesus said, after 18 million years in purgatory, you'll be with me. No, that's not what he said. This day, today, you will be with me in paradise. What assurance. You can't get better than that. That's amazing. But was this guy a real Christian? No. Because there are clear passages in Scripture. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's a verse I quote often because I believe it's very clear in addressing who's in and who's out and who will be in and who will be out. This is the same writer, the Apostle John, as wrote John's Gospel, what we call John 3:16. And here in verse 19, he describes people who are now no longer part of the congregation. In fact, they've gone out of the congregation and are preaching a different message, a contrary message. I don't think there were hymn books back then. They had equivalents. But this would be someone who's handing out the hymn books. These were part of the apostolic team. They were maybe even preaching in the name of Jesus. But now they've gone out, and they're not just going to, quote, another church. They're not going to any church. In fact, they're proclaiming another message. That's what's in view in verse 19. Talking of them, he said, they went out from us. They're no longer around. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is the Apostle John's response to what we call apostasy. They once proclaimed the faith, now they deny it. Were they truly in, and now they're out? Many people believe that. You got yourself in by your will. You can get yourself out by your will. There it is. No, John's assessment was, if they've gone and are no longer proclaiming the message, but in fact are proclaiming a different message, God's assessment is this: they were never truly of us. They were never really the real deal. They may look the part. They may have written books. They may have preached many sermons, but they were never the real deal. I'm one of the strange people that gets encouragement out of reading Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." How do you get encouragement from that? Well, I get encouragement from that because he did not say, "You knew me once, but you blew it. You were saved for 18 years, but you blew it on that Friday afternoon." No, there never was a redemptive relationship. There never was a time when you were in union with me. I don't know you. Check out the word know. It's not knowledge of in terms of data. It's knowledge in terms of the love of God and the relationship between God and that person. And there never was a saving relationship. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what John is saying. If they've gone out, if they're proclaiming a different message, they never were known by Christ in a saving relationship. They were never of us. One thing I must address, verse 29. It says there, in describing the sin, the willful sin of verse 26, we read what it is in verse 29. He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And many would look at all that I've said and say, well, look, there it is. He was a sanctified person. What do you do with that? I say, oh, never really noticed that before. No, I'm not going to say that. Many people just come up with a verse and they think, you've never thought that through. You've never studied it. It's one for me. You've got your verses. I've got my verses. And then we ask, how many verses do I have? I got more verses than you. No, I believe as Christians, we should be able to embrace all that the Bible teaches and all that it says. Do you know there aren't any Arminian verses in your Bible? Because the Bible doesn't teach it. Just as there are no non-Trinitarian verses in your Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't have verses in your Bible. They misunderstand the verses that are in your Bible. Taking them out of context. So what do we do with verse 29? Oh, we just go on to verse 30 because we prefer other verses. No. Look what it says. It says, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Surely this means a Christian, right? No. Let's ask the question, who is the he? Is it talking about the sinner? Many would assume so, but let's ask the question, is that true? In the realm of English, we have a word, antecedent. I had an aunt, Monica. It's not the same thing. This is antecedent. Antecedent. And the antecedent is asking the question, what or who is the he in this particular verse referring to? See, most people don't ask that question. They just say, by which he was sanctified, must be a Christian, one in uniform, union with Christ. He was in union with Christ, right? Well, if you check the verse out, the nearest antecedent, I believe the legitimate antecedent, is the Son of God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has proclaimed the blood of the covenant by which he, the Son of God, was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart in a particular manner, set apart for holy usage. There were articles in the tabernacle and in the temple that were sanctified. They were set apart for a particular purpose, never to be used just for a family meal. They were to be used only in the service of God. That's what is in view with the word sanctified here. Turn, keep your place in Hebrews, go to John chapter 17. There's many things here we could look at, but we're not, for the sake of time, going to do that. Verse 19, this is the prayer of Jesus. And for their sake, the "there" is a reference to God's elect people. He's not praying for the world, but for those whom the Father had given to him. That's brought out in verse 9. And verse 19, he says, "And for their sake, I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself," the ESV reads, "that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus' testimony is this: I'm setting myself apart to go in to the Holy of Holies and bring redemption. I'm setting myself in sanctification apart. Wasn't he holy already? Yes. But in this particular night, he's saying, I'm setting myself for this purpose and this purpose only, to go in and make sacrifice for sinners. Back to Hebrews. I believe what's in play here is the fact that Jesus is the sanctified one. And with all doctrine, let's build our doctrine on what we know is clear from Scripture. And if you believe otherwise about this passage, at least I've muddied the waters for you. It's no longer clear. Because I believe the antecedent of the he that was sanctified, is the Son of God. He set himself apart. And in willful, deliberate sin of rejecting Christ, you're denying that Jesus was sanctified for a particular holy purpose. The blood of the covenant by which he was set apart. Jesus is the sanctified one. Now, as a pastor, I know that many people struggle with the idea, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And with false teaching, it has its ramifications. Many wonder if they're guilty of this exact sin because they've sinned willfully since coming to Christ. Or they were at a bus stop and the topic of the Christian faith came up and they didn't speak out. Well, think through your Bible. Peter didn't just not speak out. He denied Jesus, but he was restored. This is an ongoing sin of rejecting Christ. That's what it is. Let me close with this. Richard Phillips relates the following story. A little bit lengthy, so settle back in your chair. I had a pastoral situation some time ago that is instructive here. It involved a young woman who had been close to my wife and me while she was a student at the college where I taught. After she graduated, we maintained some contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited our home and lamented this with tears. She attended church with us and went back to where she lived, determined to do better. However, she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd, and the next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she had come to realize the falsehood of Christianity. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began reading Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers and rejected the faith. Needless to say, I was distressed by this news. So far as this went, our passage in Hebrews 10 presented a stark possibility to my soul, since her deliberate embrace of sin suggested, quote, a fearful expectation of judgment, end of quote, Hebrews 10, 27. Time passed until I was asked to perform a wedding for a young man I had also known in those days. The wedding was at this woman's hometown, and she was invited. Sure enough, she was there at the wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in this Christian crowd by the way she dressed and acted. Reluctantly, she approached me, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive me to the airport that evening. Along the way, I assume his wife was with her. Along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of Hebrews wanted his own flock to avoid. I was tired after the wedding and didn't think I could manage to keep straight the various Christian answers to each of these challenges. Instead, I simply asked her, "Tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy?" To my astonishment, she broke down at once into tears, admitting that atheism had gripped her only after she had fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. Even if she wanted to come back, she said, citing passages like the one before us here, her sins had damned her forever. As our conversation progressed, now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what our passage from Hebrews is all about. I asked her, "Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that now? Can you say that he is not the Son of God, that he did not die upon the cross for sinners? Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I will admit that you are damned." I don't know which of us was more nervous, but she could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again, starting with the cross, where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place. She had been backslidden, badly so, but not apostate. As of this writing, she has repudiated her life of sin and is an active member in a Bible-believing church and is growing steadily in the Lord. Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews. We thank you for, beyond that, the Holy Spirit who has given us these words. Who will listen to them? The elect will, and they will be warned by them. Not to have a fake kind of Christianity, but that which is true and that which will last. Knowing that he who has begun the good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, write the truth of your holy, sovereign, efficacious will, whereby when you decide to save, you actually do it. And you've never lost one of your true sheep. That's because you are the good shepherd. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.